The 23rd chapter of Samuel is all about guidance. It reminds me of those days when I was traveling for the Christian Law Association. We had a phrase, well, it was 3 points to a sermon that we had yet to envisage. Because every sermon, if you are in that kind of context, must have, of course, 3 points and a poem. Now, I like the 3 points. I'm not too excited about poems. But our 3 points were trust the boss with your time. Trust the boss with your turns. And trust the boss with your tummy. Because, of course, your time was not your own while you were on the road. It was your boss's. Your turns were not your own either, because he had the habit of pointing which way you were to go. And your tummy was not your own either, because thankfully the boss knew where all the best places were to eat. In a similar way, there is a way that David is being directed, not so much in his turns, but in the way that he should go by not the boss, but God. And in the darkness of his life as kind of a Robin Hood, he seems to find refuge in the woods. Reminds me of Sherwood Forest. In all of his wanderings before Saul, as Saul chases him as an outlaw, I want us to see three things. I want to see David sure in the way. I want us to see David sunny in the way. And I want us to see David safe in the way. The story begins with David hiding out in the woods of Judah. He's there in hiding when word comes to him in verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah and rob the threshing floors." This was a dramatic thing for the city. It was a catastrophic event. The Philistines were attacking the city and they were robbing the threshing floors. All of the harvest that the men of Keilah had brought in, the Philistines had let him gather it, they had let him thresh it, and then took the corn right off of the threshing floors. "Thanks a lot for doing all the hard work, guys. We'll take it from here." And this kind of private intelligence comes to David. And David decides that he's going to inquire of God. In verse 2, "Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and smite these Philistines?'" This is an interesting event of David inquiring of God. You'll remember David rushes off to Gath, and there's no record of him inquiring of the Lord. He's been rushing off everywhere, you know, going willy-nilly. And this is the first intrusion of this, that David is inquiring of the Lord. You remember that David is brought to this part by a prophet who tells him to go back to Judah. And maybe it's this prophetic utterance that brings David to that realization, you know, maybe, just maybe, before I go places, I should make sure that that's where God wants me to go. Maybe I should be seeking God's face. Verse 2 says, "And the Lord said unto David, 'Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah.'" And so David says, "All right, guys, let's gear up. We're going to go." But David's men have second thoughts about this whole enterprise in verse 3. "And David's men said unto him, 'Behold, we be much afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?'" David's men come to him and say, "Boss, we're hiding out in the woods. Saul wants to kill us, and we're trying to keep out of sight. And you want us to go and to a public city and fight against the Philistines. This does not equate with our hideout kind of paradigm. Are you sure this is what God wants us to do? Maybe we need to have, you know, can we get a second opinion here about this?" And this, their kind of probably apprehension affects David. So David goes back in verse 4. Then David inquired of the Lord yet again, and the Lord answered and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thy hand." It's like, all right, Lord, the guys bring up a good point. We're here in hiding mode, and you want us to go into attack mode. There's got to be a reason here. And the Lord says, yes, go. And David and his men go down and fight with the Philistines, and they won. They win. They conquer the Philistines and send them packing. And in the midst of all of this, there's verse 6, which sort of falls in here like a thud. Verse 6 says, "And it came to pass, when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand." This is an interesting statement. Now, the natural way to read this is that it was at Keilah that Abiathar comes down with the ephod. Now, the significance of the ephod was that it was the hiding place of the Urim and the Thummim, the stones by which the priest determined God's will. Now, that if that is true, then that opens up an interesting question. How does David inquire of the Lord in verses 2 and 4 when the priest and the ephod is not with him? Well, David apparently is acting in the office of a prophet. It was a prophet who had told David to go down to Judah, and David is receiving the word of the Lord without the intermediary of an ephod or the priest. Now, everything is not hunky-dory here, for verse 7 takes a sinister turn. It says, "And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah." Now, it seems that both Saul and David have their kind of secret intelligence agency, a kind of informal information network. And Saul's informal information network tells him that David is now at Keilah, in a city with walls and bars and gates. And Saul says, "Hey, this is great." Listen to what Saul says in verse 7. Saul said, "God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars." This demonstrates the danger of using circumstances to validate God's plan and God's purposes. Saul sees David at Keilah in a holding cell, really. There's walls, there's gates, and Saul says, "Aha, I've got him trapped now." And so he gathers all of his entourage, he calls all of them into war together, and marches down to the city. But as Saul has his informal information network, so does David. Verse 9, "And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring hither the ephod.'" David hears that Saul is on the march, and he says, "Abiathar, bring the ephod." Now, David was in the office of a prophet, and now he asked the priest to bring him the ephod. So now David is going to be acting in the office of a priest. And he prays to God, and we see his prayer in verse 10. "Then said David, 'O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant.'" David prays to the Lord and says he recognizes that Keilah is in danger because he's there. And he says, "O Lord, are the men going to give me up? Is Saul really going to come down?" And the Lord says, "Yep, the Saul is going to come down, and yes, the men are going to give you up. So it's time for you to find another place to live." And David and his 600 men leave Keilah and go into the wilderness. We often seek God's will for our lives as like David, we think that God ought to talk to us in these kind of clear and unambiguous terms. And some often seek to, I think that in our modern age, it's almost as if we want God to give us His guidance for our life in a series of tweets. Now we go to twitter.com and find God's, tweets, and that's how we determine what we ought to be doing. We expect the course of our life to be explained to us in a series of 240 character texts. We become rather profane in how we view God and His dealings with men. And I ask myself, would that method of communication recommend itself to our normal aesthetics? Would we appreciate that? I mean, if we had @God@twitter.com, would we appreciate the fact that He tweets us what we are to do every moment of every day? In the abstract, we might think that that's a pretty good way, because then we'd know for sure what God would want us to do. But in a narrative event, that we would be like, man, that is such a banal way for God to explain to us His will. It cheapens what God is doing in the world. How much better is God's guidance in Scripture? It's not some chilly, impersonal history lesson. Rather, God anticipates that we would understand His will not by some tea leaves, but by understanding Him. Rather, in Scripture, He expresses Himself so that when we come to God's Word, we come to it not sort of, all right, how in this menagerie of words can I decipher what God is doing this week or last week? No, we come to God's Word saying, how does this word help me understand who God is? What God is like? How does God think? How does God see things? And if we know the God who orchestrates all things to the purpose of His will, then it helps us to understand how the course of events takes place. We do not look at the Bible and say, okay, all right, that just occurred in my life is just like this, therefore God expects me to act in this way. No, God expects us to take His Word and through His Word to understand Him. Him who has revealed Himself in His Word. And maybe we won't understand every particular event in life that God has brought into our way. Maybe we will not fully understand why this or that happened, but by understanding and trusting and resting in the God who brings all events to pass, we can go through life assured. We can go through life confident in the God who orchestrates all things. When you come to God's Word, what do you come to see? Do you come to God's Word seeking to have it make sense of your life? Or do you come to God's Word seeking to understand the God who created you? That is the way that you become sure in the way. But this text also talks about the sunshine in the way. For an illustration of David's life at this point would depict a rather dreary portrait. There's David being pursued at every stage. There's David having to hide in the woods. There's David running in fear of his life and having about him 600 of the more disreputable people in the country. We ask, knowing the catechism question, that sin brings a life of misery and death. We have to ask ourselves if in this life all there is sin and misery and death. If in a fallen world that this is all that we are to expect. At this point in the story, we may justifiably answer in the affirmative, for things are not going all that great for David. Yes, he was victorious at Keilah, but what a hollow victory when he's kicked out of the city by the fact that Saul's coming to kill him and the men of the city are about to deliver him up. And it's at this part of the story that the sun peeks through the clouds of fear in beams of friendship. David flees Keilah and lives in the wilderness of Ziph with his merry men. Verse 14, and David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. David and his merry men, well, they're not all that merry, and remember, they're kind of fearful from verse 3. And Saul is there, and at every available moment of every day, Saul spends trying to find David and kill him. Saul's sole raison d'etre, his whole reason for being, is to kill this one guy. David's in the woods in the wilderness of Ziph. Verse 15, David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood, from one forest to another forest. David is literally the precursor to Robin Hood. Outlaw, out in the woods, you know, rescuing the Keilah from certain doom, being pursued by Saul and his great band. Saul's out there every day trying to find David, but God did not allow him to find David. And while Saul searches in vain for David, we have verse 16. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. Dear old dad can't find David for all the money in China, and his son is able to walk right up to him with apparent ease. There's no searching for David. Jonathan just whoop, right to David in the wood. And notice what Jonathan does. He strengthens his hand in God. Jonathan is not this kind of friend that comes and says, "You know, that's... boy, it's rough what Dad's doing to you. I really commiserate with you. You know, maybe you ought to do this, maybe you ought to do that. Let's try to figure this out." Now, Jonathan comes to David and says, "David, God is for you. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. God is for you." So Jonathan doesn't try to encourage David by human efforts. He says, "David, look to God. Look to what God will do." Listen to Jonathan's encouragement, his confidence in verse 17. And he said unto him, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee." Jonathan says, "David, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. My father is not going to find you. You're going to live. Saul's not going to kill you. Not only that, and thou shalt be king over Israel." David, you're the next king. Don't be afraid. Saul's not going to find you. You're going to be the next king. "And I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth." Hey, Dad knows all this stuff. He knows you're going to be the next king. He knows I'm going to be your second in command. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. This is what God is going to do for you. Jonathan has such great confidence in God's plan. And he says this, you know, matter-of-factly. "David, don't be afraid. You're going to live. Saul's not going to kill you. You're going to be king. I'm going to be your second in command." And Saul knows this. They, in verse 18, "And they, too, made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house." You know, The guy who has a house and doesn't have his dad breathing out threats of death can be all easy and breezy about God's will for the guy in the wood who has to run around with the 600 merry men who faint whenever the wind blows the wrong way. And yet it's Jonathan's encouragement that gives David the ability to continue on. With whom do you associate? Now, many of our associations are forced upon us. I mean, you can't really choose who you work with, to a greater or lesser extent. You cannot choose who your neighbors are. Who moves into the house next door is not really in your command to decide. You can't even really choose who you're related to. Those aren't really the associations that I'm concerned about. Rather, God cautions us to beware of those with whom we form close associations, those with whom we share our lives. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness?" The Bible warns us that we ought not to join ourselves up, join our lives together with unbelievers, for we have different worldviews. The core of what we believe is fundamentally different from those who do not believe the same way we do, and that will work its way out into what we think on even the most banal topics. To the contrary, we ought to develop connections with those who will, like Jonathan, encourage us in God, who will be those who support us in God, who, even while we are in the woods, while we are in despair and in the darkness, they will be able to step back and see the whole plan of God's path and guide for our lives and encourage us in the way. This principle affects not only how we determine marriage partners, but more regularly it guides our normal and informal attachments. So we ought to find friends that encourage us in the Lord, but also we must be those type of people with our friends who encourage others in the Lord. For as we need people to encourage us, we need to be the people in others' lives to encourage them. We need to develop a steady habit of encouraging each other in God. Not encouraging each other in, this is the way you need to do that, or, you know, we can plan out how we can conspire to get this done. But those who come along and say, God is for you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. To build you up in your surety that God will do what is best for you. Are your closest friends those who encourage you in God? Are you that kind of friend that goes to others and encourages them in what God can, will do for them? Finally, God makes us safe in the way. Trouble arises again as Saul continues his pursuit of David. And God protects David in a mountain place and in a mountain pass. Verse 19, "Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hachaliah, which is on the south of Jessamon?" The neighbors of David, maybe David wasn't all that great a neighbor. I mean, guy with his 600 merry men may not have been the best neighbor that you would want around. And so the Ziphites say, "We're tired of having this guy and Saul stamping all over our houses and all over our land. Let's move the whole thing away from us." And so the Ziphites come to Saul and say, "Hey, we know where David is, and we'll tell you." And Saul says, and they say, verse 20, "Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul, and come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." We're going to give him to you. We're going to give him up. We're going to let you know where he is. We're going to help you out. Verse 21, Saul said, "Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me." Well, here's Saul, you know, whiny little Saul. "Blessed are ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me." No one else loves Saul but the Ziphites, apparently. He says, "Go, I pray you, prepare yet, and know and see his place where his haunt is, and who hath seen him there, for it is told me that he dealeth very subtly." Saul says, "Go, find out where he is, and keep an eye on him, because I know this guy. He's crafty. He's a smart little cookie, and he's going to be sneaky about it." Saul says, "See therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself, and come ye again to me with the certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah." Saul says, "Find him out, and I'll come down, and I'll scour the countryside. We're going to get him. We're going to put this thing... This is going to be over. We're going to get this thing done." Verse 24, "And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain of the south of Jessamon." For all of his precautions, Saul is still hasn't found David. And while Saul is plotting and planning, God is working for his people. Verse 25, "Saul also and his men went to seek David, and they came and they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon." So Saul is told, all right, you need to go farther. David's in Maon. And so Saul goes to Maon, and we have this. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take him. You have this wonderful imagery of Saul and his men trying to creep around on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain trying to keep and get around Saul. This mountain standing, you know, kind of like a buffer between them. And Saul and his men are trying to surround David, and they're getting there, when all of a sudden, verse 27, "But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, Haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing David, and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called the name of that place Selah Hamakelah." When all looks black, when all looks dark, all of a sudden this messenger rushes to Saul and says, "Hey, you've got to come. The Philistines are attacking. They're invading the land. Forget about David, we gotta protect the land." And so Saul has to leave off his pursuit of David and go fight the Philistines. And because of that, they call this mountain the Rock of Escape. That's what Selah Hamakelah means in the Hebrew. Saul seeks David's life, but David is protected by a mountain. But more than a mountain, he's protected by God. A God who uses a Philistine invasion to protect his chosen from death by the hand of Saul. There is a greater than Saul that seeks your destruction. All the powers of Satan conspire to ruin and corrupt your soul. You may seem to live within a false security under a mountain as the enemy surrounds your soul. But the mountain will not secure you. Only Jesus delivers and keeps you secure. Jesus is that Selah Hamakelah, the rock of escape. Anything else you try is merely a ramshackle hovel under which you are cowering. And it will fall in the final judgment. Only those who shelter under that rock which is Christ will escape. Only if you cling to Jesus as your security, your safety, the Savior of your soul, will you be able to withstand in the final day of judgment. He stands there with his arms outstretched. His blood flowed for your sins. And today is the day of salvation. Now I, in the main, have stopped listening to Rush Limbaugh or watching Fox News. Now, no, I'm not turned leftist and have started watching what Limbaugh is pleased to call the drive-by media. It's that just that I simply cannot allow myself to be distracted by such doomsayers from the almighty sovereignty of God and his rule over his people. I found that as I was listening to these pundits that I would begin to get fearful, or if not fearful, terribly angry at some of the things that go on in the country. And in that fear and in that anger, you lose sight of what God is doing. You lose sight of the fact that God is still on his throne. We are reminded of God's care of his people in the events of this past week. And yet, even if the events had turned out differently, my application in this part of the sermon might have been a little bit different, but it wouldn't have changed the truth that, or my persuasion, that God is for his people. The devotion to rest on the rock does not limit itself to the realm of politics or world affairs. Every activity of man falls under the mighty hand of God, who loves us and secures us. What is it that preoccupies your mind? What is it that makes you angry or fearful? Is it the future of your children? Is it your own future? Questions like, who will you marry? Where will you attend college? Where will you live? Where will you work? Now, I'm not advocating irresponsibility. Yes, you must do your duty and act responsibly. Take care and use wisdom in making these decisions. You must fulfill the duties that God requires of you. However, having done your duty, having completed what God expects of you in the care and diligence of making decisions, your final task, your final duty, is to place the entire matter under the care of God. Place it into his hands and rest securely that he will do what is best, whatever the events may occur. Whatever then occurs, we ought receive with gratitude as from the hand of God. For as the song says, whate'er my God ordains is right.